Good morning. It's a beautiful Sunday morning. Weather's finally cooperating just a little bit, even though we've had a lot of rain here lately. Not a lot, but some rainy days. And it's good to have all those that are out with us this morning. We do have several that are not with us today that are out and traveling, and we just hope and pray that they all have safe journeys to wherever they go today. If you turn to Acts, the 17th chapter, that's where we will be studying this morning. And the 16th, 17th, and 18th chapters of Acts deal with Paul's second missionary, his second preaching tour. Okay, we'll say it that way. I think that's more of an appropriate way to say it. And as we start to think about where they're at, and in Acts, the 15th chapter, what we noticed was that was the start where they determined that they would go back and visit all the congregations that they had previously gone to, all the places and where congregations had been started, that they would visit them and see how they were doing. Says in the 15th chapter in verse 36, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas chose John Mark, and Paul chose Silas. Barnabas and John Mark sailed to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas went back and traveled across land up to the congregations that they had established before." So we see that as their itinerary as they started there in the 16th chapter. And we know that as they traveled and as they were in Derby and Lystra, they picked up Timothy, and then Paul had a vision, and he was called in that vision to go to Macedonia. So that's where their journey then took them as they traveled up to that part of the known world at that time. So as we come to the 17th chapter, we see there that they were up in that part of the country. And as we studied through the 16th chapter, they were actually at Philippi. And there were events that took place there at Philippi. Does anyone recall what was accomplished there at Philippi? John? Philippian jailer, for one. And the conversion of Lydia, and there were others there that were converted also. So we see this taking place there in Philippi. So as they had that, Paul had that vision, and as there was pressure being put on them there at that time in the 16th chapter, and we know that they were put in prison, and it says in the 38th verse, "And the serjeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." And then starting in 17:1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Philippus and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and the devout Greeks and a great multitude and the chief women, not a few. And our first question there was, is what two cities do they pass through before coming to Thessalonica? Remember, they're in Philippi, so what two cities did they pass through? Epaphras and Paulnia, okay? And when you stop and think about it, there was a synagogue in Philippi, and we read later there's a synagogue in Thessalonica, but there's no mention of a synagogue or any place being in those two cities. There's no details given about these two cities. It would have been about 90 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica, and Thessalonica was a seaport city and was also the capital of the province of Macedonia. And later, what we find out is that Paul later writes two epistles to the brethren in this city. And our next question there was, what was Paul's manner or custom? He went into the synagogue. That was their normal practice. When they came into a city, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and they went into them and for three Sabbaths. So they were there at least 3 weeks that we're aware of for three Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And what two things about Jesus did Paul explain to the people? And that's, we see starting in verse 3 there. Okay, that Christ must needs have suffered, and that Christ, he is risen again from the dead. Now, what we see there is that Paul reasoned, opening and alleging, he would have used the old scriptures to reason with them and to explain to them about Christ. And just one example of one scripture that he very easily could have used. We'll just flip back to Psalms, the 16th chapter, and notice verses 8 through 10 here. And this might very well have been a piece of scripture that Paul might have used. And he says there, "And I have set the Lord always before me, because he is in my right hand, at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." And verse 10 is the verse we want to notice. It says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So if he preached Christ to these individuals, he could have easily used this piece of scripture here to prove that what he was talking about and this Christ was the one, the Messiah that they were looking for. What was the response of those who were persuaded? Verse 4 says what there? John? Say what, John? Okay, there were some of them that believed, and they consorted with Paul and Silas. And it says a great multitude of Greeks and of chief women, not a few. So there were several conversions here at this present time. And the King James Version here uses the word consorted, which means to join. This is the beginning of the church at Thessalonica. So we see this starting to form and take place here as they converted these individuals. And there was a great multitude of Grecian or Greek individuals that were converted here at this time. And then, because of the things going on, what we see here in verse 5 through verse 9 is that there is, once again, individuals that are not happy with the preaching and the teaching that's going on. And it says in verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the base their sort and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So as we think about what is taking place here, and we ask the question, what was the response of those who were not persuaded? They were moved with envy. They took evil men out of the marketplace and gathered a mob, and they set the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. So we have this terminology here is in verse 6, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. This terminology here, this drew, and it depends on your translation, may use the King James uses drew, and or you may have the term drag. And this was a forcible taking. They drug them out and they took them before the rulers of the city. Why did the mob bring Jason and the brethren before the rulers of the city? Anyone? John? Okay. They drug them out, as it is stated there. And part of the problem was that when they went to Jason's house, Paul and Silas wasn't there. They were out. They were out busy preaching and teaching God's word. And they couldn't find them there. So they took Jason and others because why? What was Jason doing? Jared? What had Jason done? He received them. What does that mean? He received them. He brought them in. He took care of them. He housed them is what he did. Right. They harbored him. He took them in and fed them, clothed them, gave them a place to stay. So this is what Jason had done, and this is part of why they drug them out. And what statement is made about Paul and his companions in verse 6 there? What was we say this statement from time to time. Nicholas, what is that statement? Why would they have turned the world upside down in their opinion? Their preaching and their teaching, it's turned everything upside down to what they knew and what they understood. Their Mosaical law, their religious, whatever their situation was, it was turning their world upside down because they didn't know about Christ and they didn't know and understand everything that was going on. And they were changing all their customs and their worship services. That's what it amounted to. And they didn't like it. They just didn't like it. Daryl, you got a comment? Huh?
It was twisting their belief.
Yeah.
What this ain't what I know. This ain't what I believe. You're chasing everything.
Yeah. Yeah, it was actually twisting their belief. And what we have seen, disturbance and trouble that has resulted in some of the cities where Paul has preached before. Where was it that Paul on his first trip had trouble? Anybody remember where they had trouble at? Wasn't it in Antioch and Iconium that they had trouble? What happened there at those places? Didn't Paul get drug out and get stoned? Yeah, they had trouble there. So they were kind of used to this, where they went and this preaching, and where the disturbance and fault of the was the. Let me ask this right. Was the disturbance and what they were preaching teaching, was it a disturbance, the fault of the messengers or the people with a stubborn and rebellious heart? Was it the preaching and teaching that was turning the world upside down, or was it the people's hearts. Which was it? It was their...
It was obviously their hearts. It's interesting. They accused them of turning the road upside down. But now, when they caused an uproar, that wasn't turning the road upside down, was it?
No. Yeah, well, you have to stop and think about who's turning the world upside down. It was because they had a stubborn and rebellious hearts themselves, and they didn't want their world turned upside down. And Paul and his companions were accused of turning the world upside down, yet the Jews were the ones, as John just mentioned, that were gathering up a mob and stirring up the people. And they were the ones that were causing the riot. So who was actually turning the world upside down? It was these people that didn't like what Paul and Silas were teaching and doing. What accusation is made about them in verse 7?
They did contrary to the decrees of Caesar.
Yeah, so... They took it a step further here, didn't they? In that they were saying that what they're doing is contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another what? A king. Saying that there's another king, and this other king they're claiming is this Jesus. Okay? And what they were basically accusing them of teaching is a form of treason against the Caesar. So this really helped stir the people up. And remember, a similar charge had been brought against Jesus back in Luke, the 23rd chapter. If you want to flip back there, we'll take a quick look at this. In the 23rd chapter, verses 1 and 2, and it says, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ and King. Was that a true statement? No, it's not a true statement in the fact that he wasn't trying to... form a physical kingdom. What did Christ proclaim about his kingdom? If you go ahead and turn to John, the 18th chapter, what do we see in verse 36? This is what Jesus said. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So was it a physical kingdom? No. What was it? A spiritual. It was a spiritual kingdom. That's what Jesus was proclaiming, and that's what the apostles, Paul and Silas, are teaching here. That it's a physical kingdom. He never threatened or never claimed to threaten to be king of any earthly kingdom. So what did they take from Jason before letting them go?
Security.
Yeah, verse 9, it says, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So they not only took security from Jason, but they also took from some security from others. Now, there's no details as to exactly what this security was or what was given. We are simply told that rather than a physical punishment, some sort of security was required of them before they were let go. And usually it was some... Usually when you think about security, it could be funds of some kind and or possessions of some kind. But we're not told any more about it there. But anyway, this is what happened to this point. And from that point, when they were forcibly taken then. Then what we see in verse 10 is that, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. So they go from Thessalonica to Berea. And because of this persecution that they didn't want these Paul and Silas hurt or injured in any way. The security was being taken from Jason and others there. So they sent them away there at that time. And so from verses 10 through 15, then what we have is this trip. And this would have been a little more of a lengthy trip here. And in verse 11, it says these were more in Berea. When they got to Berea, it says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. So the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. And it would have took them a couple of days to have gotten down there by that time. Berea was about 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. That would have been a long trip to being made at night. And usually they say if you're walking, as a rule, you can walk approximately 15 to 25 miles in a day's time and do it comfortably. Usually when armies moved, if they moved 25 miles in a day's time, that was a pretty fair length for an army to move. So they might have been able to have moved a little bit quicker than that. We don't know, but it would have been a little lengthy trip there. Again, where do they go when they arrive? What's their normal custom? To the synagogue. So they go into the synagogue once again at Berea. And what is said of those in Berea, and why was it said? We see that in verse 11 there. What did the Bereans do?
Received the word with all readiness of mind. So they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so.
Okay, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily. These particular Jews here had an eagerness and desire to investigate and determine the truth. And they were not stubborn. They did not refuse to hear, but they also were not gullible. What proves that they weren't gullible? They studied. They searched the scriptures. They didn't accept this new teaching without studying it out. And could we say that they are a good example for us today? We can. What does 2 Timothy 2:15 say? Can anybody tell me what that scripture says, 2 Timothy 2:15? Anyone? Okay, so the Bereans were of that mindset. They were determined that they were going to look up what they needed to look up and see if what these people were teaching aligned with the scriptures. So they studied. In 1 John 4:1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So that was something that they were determined to do there at that time, was to search the scriptures, to prove the spirits, and make sure that what they were teaching fell in line with what they knew and understood to be God's word. If you turn over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 14, it says, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So if we're going to follow God's word, we're going to have to know why. We're going to have to know the scriptures. We're going to have to know God's word in order to not be deceived. What was the response of those who heard with a ready mind? Verse 12. Anyone?
They believed.
So they studied. They proved it out by scriptures, and then there were those that believed. And there was those that believed and followed them, and the congregation was started there at Berea. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that, what happened? Who hears that the word was preached in Berea? The Jews of Thessalonica, those were the ones that heard about this. And what did they do?
They came and stirred up the people there.
They didn't like, and you have to remember, this is about 50 miles. Here these people heard, word got back to these individuals in Thessalonica, and they heard, and then they made that 50-mile trip down there, and they stirred the people up down there. This is similar to what we've already looked at from chapter 14 with Antioch and Iconium. They came to Lystra and persuaded the multitude to do what to Paul there. We've already mentioned what they did. They stoned him. Okay. So this is what has taken place here. They stirred the people up, and they had to move on then. As we consider what it says there, verse 15, it says, "And they that were with Paul," well, let's back up in verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So they sent who away? Paul. Once again, they sent him away, and they left Silas and Timotheus there. And to what city did the brethren escort Paul? They escorted him down to Athens. Now, if you look at your map that you have, that's about three times further than what Philippi was to Thessalonica and Berea. So when you look at that, that was even a more lengthy trip that they took. But they sent Paul down to Athens, and they had an escort with him there. So from verse 15, what command did Paul send back with those who had escorted him to Athens?
Tell Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed.
With all speed. So it would have took a few days for this individual or individuals to go back up to Berea. And then it would have taken a little bit of time for them to make preparations and for Silas and Timotheus to come back down to Paul. So you're talking approximately a good week of time for this travel to take place. We don't know. We have to assume that they probably, for the most part, probably walked the majority of that. So we see this back and forth communication and traveling taking place. But Paul was now down at Athens, and from the 16th verse to the end of the chapter, then Paul is waiting there in Athens. And what caused Paul's spirit to be stirred or provoked within him while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens? What did Paul observe? As he walked that street that was just full of idolatry. The town was full of idolatry. The city was wholly given over to idolatry. But what was the custom? He went into the synagogue again. But it wasn't only the synagogue. Where else does it say that he went there? He went into the marketplace. Was the marketplace a good place for him to go? It would have been, but you have to remember that there's usually some pretty rough characters in the marketplaces, as we have seen previously here, where up in Thessalonica, they had went to the marketplace to get those lewd fellows, if you recall. So as we think about that, Paul is still determined to go into the synagogue and the marketplace and to preach Christ. Does the sight of sin around us stir up our spirits today? We want to ask that question. Should sin stir our? It should. It should. Now, I can only speak for myself, but I know it's just like this new building down here, down the street from us. That bothers me. That concerns me. And when you see sin and you know it's sin, and you know that everything involved in that is of a sinful nature, it should stir us. It should bother us. And I don't know about anybody else. I would probably say that probably everybody else here, except for possibly Rue, she wouldn't have that concept, but we all should be upset about the sin that we see going on around us. And this was Paul's attitude. He was disturbed by the things that he was seeing. What should this cause us to do? Do we feel the importance of bringing others to the knowledge of truth as Paul did? That was Paul's determination. Or are we content with remaining silent and not saying anything when it comes to sin and the things that are going on around us? Over in Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, I want to take a quick look at verses 7 through 9. If you would, if you want to turn over there, it says, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." Along with that, we'll flip over to James, the 5th chapter. And read verses 19 and 20. "Brethren, and if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." So Paul was determined to the best of his ability that he was going to preach and teach Christ and convert as many people as he could here at Athens. I don't know why I was thinking where he came from, but it was Athens, here in Athens. Okay? Certain philosophers called Paul a what? He called him a babbler. What's another term for that? Does somebody else have another term, another translation? Anything else? If you look to there, it says there that a babbler refers to a seed picker, okay? And a setter forth of what? What's Paul setting forth here? Strange gods. Okay, was this a true statement? Was Paul setting forth strange gods? They're the ones that had all the idol worship. They're the ones that had all the different things that they were worshiping. Where did the philosophers take Paul? And once again, this might depend on your translation that you've got here. They wanted to hear more of what Paul was teaching, was he not? It says in verse 19, and they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine wherein thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. And all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So they were always, from what this scripture is saying, that they were always looking for some new thing, some new philosophy, something that they could, that would tingle their ears, that they could look into and discuss and try to find out what was going on. They spent much time and nothing else but doing that. And here Paul was teaching something they had not heard before. They were curious and wanted to hear more of what he was talking about. So they took him and they took him up to this place, this hill, and if you look there on that fourth page, whichever page, the second page that you've got of this view of Mars Hill taken here, this is the area where they would have taken him to, okay? And of course, we don't know exactly how they had things set up back at that time, what buildings, what structures were there on that, but that was the hill that they took Paul up to. And to what extent did Paul observe that they were too superstitious? What do we find in verse 23? It says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. Nicholas, what does it say there? To the unknown God. And Paul says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. If this was an unknown God, was that the forlorn conclusion there? That they worshiped him ignorantly? They knew nothing about this God. So he makes this terminology, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, which is a logical conclusion here. And Paul says, I'm going to declare this unknown God to you. Now, Athens was famous for a number of statues and temples, and it had honoring a variety of different gods. They eventually believed it very possible that they could overlook a god, and in order to avoid dishonoring such a god, they had made an altar to this one who they admitted they did not know. And what difference do you observe in Paul's speech to the Athens versus the other sermons we have seen in the book thus far? So as we think about this, what does Paul start teaching them here? What's the difference here in the way? And this will help explain this to us a little better, I believe, if we understand this point. He's speaking basically here at Athens to a Gentile audience. So where does he start here with them?
At the beginning.
Yeah, God is identified here as the creator of the universe, okay? And verse 24 says, God that made the world and all things therein. So he starts back at the beginning and he brings them up. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations and men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed in the bonds of their habitation. They that should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much as then as ye are the offspring of God, ye ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So Paul goes back to the beginning and brings them up. He declares unto them that all these idols that you have that are made out of stones and silver and gold, they're exactly what they are. That's what they are. But this unknown God, he says, I want to teach you and preach to you about this Christ and God. He's not contained in all these idolatrous things that you know and you understand. And I want to bring you away from that. I want you to listen to what this Christ has done for us. Now, as we think about where he started with the Gentile audience, let's look at the other side. How did Paul usually reference the Jewish audiences? John? Right. He calls them and he identifies them and makes reference back to their fathers, okay? And the one who brought them out of Egypt. So it was because they had a past, they had a history, and if they knew the Mosaical law, he could then bring the Jewish people to Christ through that avenue, unlike the Athens, where he had to start clear back at the beginning and bring the people forward. In the previous sermons, Paul's listeners were either Jews or God-fearing Greeks, so he was able to begin reasoning with them from a different point of knowledge. He could reason with them from Old Testament scripture and expound things to them from that point. In this case, however, what we see is that Paul was speaking to people who had no knowledge of the true God, and this was the God that he was proclaiming to them. So he brings them to the knowledge of who the true God is and compares the Lord's greatness and his superiority to the idols they had been used and were worshiping at that time. So as we look at verses 30 and 31, what does God command all men everywhere to do? Repent. Change your heart. Change your mind. Why? Why was he telling them to repent? Verse 31. What does he say there? It is this reason, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's why he's commanding them to repent here. Commandeth them all to repent and change mind. This is the unknown God that you have set up and are proclaiming out here on this roadway. To the unknown God, in case they here are missing a God that they don't want to miss. Okay? The fact is that judgment is the motivation for repentance. What assurance has God given that this will take place? So how does he back this up? How does Paul back this up? He commands them all to repent. He tells them that the reason behind this was because there's been a day. And what assurance does he back this up with? John? Jesus' resurrection. This Christ has been raised from the dead. And this is what we're backing this up with. He's overcome death. And as we stop and think about that, is that not proof for us today also? Yeah, it is. We have all these apostles, all the disciples, all those that seen Jesus, and the fact that he was raised from the dead. Did they have a more firsthand, how do I want to say this? Could they have had a more witness closer to the center of people being able to confirm this back at this time? Would there have been witnesses? Was Paul a witness? Were there others that were witnesses to what had taken place that could confirm this? So this is what is being talked about here, and this is what he's backing this up with, is that Christ was raised from the dead.
He also said your own poets, he alluded to that, which I thought was interesting, that they had said, this had been some past writers, we also are his offspring.
Right.
So he appealed to that, and based in their history, there had been men like them who had said, we are his offspring, talking about the true God.
Right.
So they had some history there.
So they did have some history there, and that's what's being determined there. Okay? So what three reactions did Paul receive from the hearers? Verse 32.
Some mocked.
They didn't accept it. They rejected it. What did others do?
They said, we'll hear you again.
We're going to hear you again. So, did Paul have that opportunity? More than likely, he did. Okay? They didn't run him out of town. So, more than likely, he probably did have that opportunity. So, Paul departed from among them. But what we see here is that verse 34 says, howbeit certain men did what? They claved unto him and believed. So once again, here we have those that are believing, and we see a congregation being started here. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll study Acts 18 and we'll be able to conclude this second journey. And please read that chapter. And is there anyone that wants to make any comments or anything at this time. This concludes our class for this morning. Thank you very much.